What I've wanted to do for a while is just, I want us to kind of bat some of our own questions around. And so, Miss Kat Wirtz has one for us tonight. You want me to read it, or you want to read it? Here, why don't you let me read it, because I have the mic. That'll help people that are, okay. If there's any lack of clarity, we'll just... Okay, Kat asks this question. If we can't lose our salvation, what does Psalm 69:28 and Revelation 3:5, and I'll add, mean? What does that mean? So, we're not going to know what it means unless we go there. Some of you might think about Revelation 3:5 right off, but Psalm 69:28. Let's start there. If we can't lose our salvation, what does Psalm 69:28 mean? And to ask that question, it must mean that Psalm 69:28 seems like it is saying that we can lose our salvation. Now, let me just ask, is this, where does this question come from? Does this come from a background that you're out of? So you come from a background where it was predominantly taught you could lose your salvation. And so let me ask you this, just for my own sake, because I come from a Catholic background. And I don't know, Catholics don't really talk about getting and losing your salvation. At least not that I ever remember. Now, you could be in or out based on what you did, undoubtedly, but they didn't seem to talk that way. For a Catholic, well, you're Catholic, and you put your trust in that. And you might have lived good or bad, but you pretty much were hoping. Everybody hopes. You see, the thing about Catholicism is there is no assurance of faith ever. So the Arminian, well, they may be pretty confident they're in or pretty confident they're out, but with the Catholic, you really can't be confident about anything. You know, even if you ask priests and nuns, their response is, if you ask them, do you know you're going to heaven? No, they've pronounced anathema on anybody that says they know. And so in Catholicism, you're kind of left in this state of ambiguity. You're left in this state of, you hope so, but you just... And you know, when you throw in there a doctrine like purgatory, it makes it all the more, when you start talking about, you can do these, you know, there's these indulgences and you can do these different things and you could possibly, for good works or if you venerate this or do that over there, you say your Hail Marys, you can possibly get time taken off, flames in hell. You know, it's like you're out. Even if possibly you're going to get to heaven somewhere out there, you might have to go through billions of years in the flames to purge. So it's always... Nobody knows. And nobody's coming along saying, well, you got to do exactly this. No one knows. They don't know how. That's a problem with any works-based system. You never know how much you have to do. And so there's no assurance. There's no certainty. But I'm wondering, because I'm not really familiar. I mean, I'm familiar with Arminianism as much as God saved me. And I, as a Christian, I began to recognize, oh, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. I just can't, I mean, that was there right away for me. And then to recognize, oh, there are people out there who also say, man is really sovereign when it comes to his own salvation. And I recognized the difference and rejected the one and I embraced the other. But I never really was in that Arminian camp. And so I'm wondering, since you were and your dad definitely is, what do you have to do to lose your salvation. Was that ever discussed?
I just know I felt in bondage a lot when I talked to him because it works. I mean, it all works. And it's not necessarily that he would say, okay, you're lost now because you did this. But you had to do a list of things. And I don't know, he's even mentioned those scriptures before, and that's why I was like, I don't know.
Yeah, and I could imagine that would be your answer, because I'm not sure I've ever heard the Arminian the true Arminian, not the kind we have today that tend to be these 4-point guys. We have a lot of guys running around today. They love to reject the sovereignty of God in salvation, but they like to talk all the time about once saved, always saved. But see, the true Arminian, like you're talking about, they believe that you can lose your salvation. And I've just never heard anyone articulate, well, what do you have to do to lose it? I mean, is it the kind of thing where, well, if we're saved by faith, so I believe, and if I quit believing, then I'm not saved anymore, and then if I believe again, I'm back in? I mean, has anybody come across anything like that? I know they believe it, but is everybody in that system just kind of uncertain about, is it just like Catholicism where it's just nobody knows, you just...
Well, I've had a friend who says that man can, like you said, is responsible, that you can walk away at any point in your life.
So that's the picture. If I come to church and I claim to be a Christian, it's good. If I want to run after my sin and not go to church anymore and quit calling myself a Christian, then I'm not. Perhaps that's how it is. Okay, well, Psalm 69:28. Somebody read it to me.
Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, let them not be enrolled among the righteous.
Let them be blotted out from the book of the living.
And let them not be enrolled among the righteous.
Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Now, here's one of the questions that I would ask. Does the text, you see, a lot of times it's assumed. Things are assumed. But I would ask you this. Does it actually say that we can lose our salvation? And I'm not just asking you the obvious thing. Does it say those words precisely? But even what it says here, does it lead you to believe that it is saying that it's possible for somebody to lose their salvation? Okay, this is a prayer of David speaking to God. We can go back to verse 1, to the choir master according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God. So David is addressing the Lord God. Okay? This is a psalm of David. He is praying. He's speaking to the Lord. Now, here's the thing that we really want to notice. If we're studying Scripture, okay, let's just pick up like in verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Okay, now he's praying to the Lord and he's speaking about his foes. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now let me ask you this. Who's at the deepest level, who's speaking here? Who'd they give sour wine? Jesus Christ. And that's the thing we have to watch for in the Psalms when we find David talking. Is this looking to the greater David? Is this looking to David's son? Certainly it is. Now watch this, verse 22. These are undoubtedly on the first level here. David is speaking to God about his enemies, but this is a reflection. This is a shadow of Christ and his enemies. And notice this, verse 22. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Now, here's the thing that I would say to you. Is there any indication at all that these people are Christians that are getting ready to fall away? Or are they just outright declared enemies all the way through here? And here's the thing. Psalm 69:22. Notice that verse well. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let me ask you something. Does the Holy Spirit have any more to say about that verse anywhere in the Bible? That verse strikes me as something that the Apostle Paul at one time lays hold on. Does anybody think where he does?
Yeah, Romans
11. Romans. Brethren, let's keep reading before we go and look at Romans 11. Because Paul is going to tell us exactly who this is referring to. And my whole point would be, there is no indication at this point in time that we are dealing with people who walked with God and are now somehow falling away. The idea here is that these are people who have been an enemy to David and at a deeper level, an enemy of Christ. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. You see, the thing here is this is really a curse being pronounced on somebody. And David is not cursing those who have worshipped God with him. These are not friends of God that David is saying, let them be taken from among the people of God and dashed to pieces. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. And I'll tell you that, or I'll tell you this, that verse as well might be found somewhere in the New Testament. But let's just keep going. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down. They persecute. These are persecutors. They persecute him who God has struck down. They recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. Now, there is an acknowledgement that God is at work behind all of this, but these people are the persecutors. These people are being cursed as and there's a curse being called down on them, punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. In other words, don't ever let their sins be forgiven. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. And the whole idea is, think about this. It's not saying, let them be blotted out of the book of the eternal Lamb of God. Those who were foreordained before the foundations of the world. What's being said here is never let them be enrolled among the righteous. Ever. Don't ever let them be acquitted. Ever. Because, oh, folks, what does the acquittal of God look like? Listen, if God forgives my sins, are they not forgiven? I mean, if I become the righteousness of God and I have Jesus Christ as an advocate, what in the world can I do that would thrust me out of God's salvation? If I have eternal life, when does it ever stop becoming eternal? You see, the curse being called down on these people is never let them be acquitted. Never let them be among the righteous. And let's just see who these people are, more specifically, according to apostolic teaching. Because, oh, the apostles, they wonderfully open up the Old Testament scriptures for us. But let's go to Romans 11. This is key. Romans 11 and verse 9, where this is specifically quoted. Now, what I want to do here is bring us up to speed. Let's go back to Romans 9, verse 1, because this is key. Think with me here. Paul has just said to Christians back at the end of 8, we're being, in verse 36, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we, Christians, is who he's talking to, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what you have to understand is this. These Christians have just been given these glowing promises that if God is for you, nobody is ever going to be against you. If God has justified you, nobody is going to be able to bring a charge against you and make it stand ever. He's giving these glowing promises. Nobody's ever going to be able to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Somebody looking on can say, yeah, well, we heard the same stuff about Israel. Didn't we? In fact, he acknowledges it here. Look at chapter 9. He says, they're Israelites. Verse 4, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who's God over all, blessed forever. Well, what's the problem? The problem is in verse 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul, for who? I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see what he's saying? I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my fellow Jews. Why? Because they were rejecting Christ wholesale. And we look at that and we say, whoa, what's going on here? These are God's people. These are the people he led out of Egypt. Are they not? These are the people he sustained in the wilderness. The covenants belong to them. The promises come to them. The patriarchs belong to them. The oracles of God belong to them. These people were endowed with privilege, the adoption, the glory, the giving of the law. They were there at Sinai. What is the deal here? These were called God's people. How is it that they're rejecting Christ and they are the ones that are accursed and cut off? The reason that Paul is saying that is because he's saying, I could wish that upon myself, that they might be saved. What's the problem? Has God's promise failed? Well, look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, that's the issue. The word of God is at stake here. And you know what he goes on to say? It's never been the children of the flesh, even when you're called an Israelite. And he says it, not all who are descended, in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's always been the children of promise. And what happens is when you get to verse 24, he's talking about the vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for glory. He says, look, it's us whom he's called, but it's not from the Jews only. It's also from the Gentiles. And he says, Hosea says so. Hosea says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And he's got in mind the Gentiles. He says, her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You see what he's saying? He's saying God gave promises. But even in the Old Testament, the promises pointed to a large ingathering of Gentiles. And the promises never included all of Israel. You see lots of these Jews over here rejecting Christ. He says, it's just what was foretold. Keep going. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. You see that? Only a few of the Israelites are going to be saved. It's as Isaiah predicted. If the Lord of hosts had not left us, Jews, he's got in mind, offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We'd have been just like them. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they're just living out there in their paganism, but they attained to what? The righteousness that's by faith. I mean, they've been gathered in by faith in Jesus Christ, and they've been made the people of God. The people who used to not be his people are now his people. How? By faith in Christ. But on the other hand, Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, they didn't succeed in reaching that law. Were they religious? Yes. Were they outwardly recognized as God's people? Oh, yeah. Were they called Jews? Yep. Israel, yeah, they bore that title. But in the end, they fell short. They were never saved and then not saved. They always pursued God in the wrong way. You see what happened? They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They tried to keep laws to get there. The problem is we've all broken the laws, and so we can never get to God that way. You see, they did not succeed in reaching that law. What does that mean? They broke it. They never perfectly kept it. They never kept it at all. Why? I mean, why have they not succeeded? Because they did not pursue righteousness. It is righteousness. They didn't pursue it by faith. An imputed righteousness that came through the merits of Christ, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Christ. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him. You see, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, is a him. It's Christ. They didn't believe on him. But if you believe on him, you will not be put to shame. He says, brothers. He's speaking to Christian brothers here. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Who's the them? Israel, his brethren according to the flesh, He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. See, they've never been saved. His desire for them is that they might be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, the only way to get God's righteousness is by faith in Christ. And that's what it says in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the issue. And so, when you go over to chapter 11, verse 1, this whole argument through here. Well, let's just look at verse 19 of chapter 10. See, I think it's important we pick up there. Because he's still talking about physical Israel. I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. You see what he's saying? He says to Israel, I'm going to make you jealous by those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. In other words, with the Gentiles, he's going to pass over them and make them jealous and angry by saving the Gentiles. And he says, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found of those who did not seek me. Well, who were the ones not seeking him? Look back at 9:30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. They weren't looking. And God came and rescued them. Sent the missionaries out. Sent Paul out. Just like this same Paul that's speaking to these Romans. I've been found by those who did not seek me. And I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's the Jews, or that's the Gentiles who are being saved. Over against verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They will not obey God and come by faith in Christ. Now, look at verse 7 of chapter 11. Back speaking again about Israel. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was it seeking? Righteousness through the law. It failed. It was seeking to get to God that way. It was seeking to establish its own righteousness before God. But Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect among Israel obtained it. Those that God had chosen, but the rest were hardened. Now watch this. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, and here we have it. This is cited directly from Psalm 69, 22 and 23. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now what I want you to see is this. What the Apostle Paul tells us this verse is speaking about are the Jews who are enemies who have sought God always and only by keeping the law and establishing a righteousness of their own. There is absolutely nothing in all of this about a Christian who once walked with the Lord who has lost their salvation. I mean, you see that? It's just, it's non-existent. So, everybody persuaded on that one? That not teaching that. I know that was a long way to do it, but come on, we're going to be faithful to Scripture. That's how we have to comprehensively study like that. And by the way, there in Psalm 69, there was also a text that gets quoted in Acts chapter 1. Why don't we just go there before we totally depart from Psalm 69? text. The text is Psalm 69:25. That from Psalm 69:25 it reads, "May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." When you come over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, you find that this is actually used of who? Of Judas. Verse 20. Now let's go up to verse 16. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, remember this. Behind what David was saying in Psalm 69 is Christ. They gave him the sour wine. This is Christ. Those who stood enemy against Christ. This beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. "For he was numbered among us, was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it.'" Now, I mean, you talk about the chief among the rejectors among physical Israel, and that is Judas. And there's, look, did the Jews regard themselves as people of God? Yes. But were they ever truly the people of God and then they quit being the people of God? No, there's no indication of that whatsoever. What we're told is that they were constantly seeking God through keeping the law. They had a zeal. But what does it say? What did it say about their zeal? It wasn't according to knowledge. He's not saying it used to be and then they lost it. It never was. They missed it. And Judas, was Judas ever truly saved and then he lost it? Is there any indication of that? In fact, what are the indications? What do we know about Judas? What can we prove from Scripture about who he was? What was that? Yeah, do you know that he was called that? The Son of Destruction. That's not a title. That's not like, well, he used to be a Christian. That's his title. That's who he is. When he perished, he went to his own place. And there's a place for him. He lifted his heel against Christ. He was an enemy. There's no indication that Jesus looked at him and said, sorry, Judas, you're a Christian, you're going to lose this. Do you ever notice how Jesus spoke of him and talked about him and what Scripture said about him? It never led you to believe he was like the rest. From the very beginning, when all of the disciples are listed, he's the one who's going to betray him. Jesus knew he was a thief. Jesus knew. Hey, didn't he not say, one of you is going to betray me? I mean, even there when he offers up his prayer, Judas's position was consistent with the Scriptures that had been prophesied. He said, "I haven't lost any except the son of perdition, the son of destruction." But there's absolutely no indication. Again, this is the picture like Psalm 69 is showing us, this is a picture of somebody that's always been an enemy, not somebody that was in and now is out. He was in the sense he was in the inner circles with Christ, but there's never any indication that he was real or valid. You know what we find? He was greedy. He was a thief. We find that he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. We find that when the alabaster box there was broken, he was the chief leader in finding fault with her. It could have been sold and given to the poor. Well, he didn't say it because he had any concern for the poor, but because it's not like he had concern for the poor at one time because he was a Christian at one time and then he somehow lost it and fell away. There was never any indication of reality, ever. There's no indication whatsoever that he ever was right. It's every indication from the very beginning is that he was the one who was going to betray Christ. So anyway, let's go to Revelation chapter 3, because this is another verse that was brought up that is used to substantiate the fact that we can lose our salvation. So let's just see if it's, you know, one of the ways that we have to deal with Scripture is people come along a lot and they say, oh, well, the Bible teaches this. And you look at them, wait, where does the Bible teach that? Well, over there, because it says this. But then, you know, if you go and you actually look at the text, you have to say, well, you know, it doesn't really say that. So Revelation, was it 3:5? Did I lose my piece of paper here? Revelation 3:5. Okay, so let's pick up in Revelation 3:1, because this is the account of the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven has great spiritual significance, used very often in the book of Revelation, pointing seven is God's number. I mean, that's a great way to look at the number seven. Think about from the very beginning. I know I'm getting off track a little bit, but it's interesting. Think about in the very beginning. Where did the number seven first pop up? In the days of the week. I mean, there is no reason that a week should be 7 days other than the fact that God said so. The week does not time well with the moon or with the sun. A week is 7 days because God said so. Seven is God's number. He created in six. He rested on the seventh. There is nothing in nature that dictates the number seven as far as just a seven-day week. There's nothing in the conscience. I mean, sometimes people really like to talk about the law of God written on the conscience of man from the very beginning and you know, the Decalogue. But it's like, really? Is the fourth commandment written on the conscience? I mean, do we instinctively know that we should rest once in every seven? You see, it's not instinctive, and it's not in nature. If God hadn't revealed himself to us in the Word, we wouldn't really know about seven. It corresponds to the days and the week. In Scripture, it's got this idea of the full measure of time. It's God's number. Over against, you know, for us, numbers like 10 work well. If we had created a week, well, if we're lazy, we would have created it shorter than seven. But if we're just using men's numbers that are nice, we would have used 10, right? 10's nice. It's divisible. If we were going to create this whole thing, we would have made the years perfectly divisible by 10 and the months perfectly divisible by 10. And it just the metric system, it would have worked out great, right? But 7, well, it's the full measure of perfection. When you see that something has 7, the 7 spirits, that's a picture of, there's one spirit in Scripture. Why call the one spirit 7 spirits? Well, it's the idea of perfection, the 7 spirits of God, the 7 stars. We know that the stars are representative of the angels of the churches, and again, there's 7. It's just a number of perfection. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation, or you have a name of being alive, but you're dead. Now, here's the thing. There is no indication that these very people were alive and are now dead. He just comes straight out and says, you have a name, but you are dead. There's no indication about being alive at one time. He hits us with a reality about their present state. They have a name. You know what's interesting? They have a name a lot like the Jews had that we dealt with already in Psalm 69. Or that Judas. You know, Judas had a name. He was an apostle. But he was dead. The Jews had a name. People of God. We're the Israel of God, but not everyone is Israel, who is of Israel. And so here we have a church that's dead. Brethren, let me just remind you, when Scripture says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that in no way indicates life spiritually. That doesn't mean we're dead physically, but that means we're dead spiritually. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive together with Christ. But you were dead. There's no indication anywhere of being alive, dead, alive. Anytime we get life, it always has this neat adjective, eternal. You got a real problem if you want to say eternal life can be lost. Because then, what kind of arbitrary use of eternal is that for God to use that to describe life and it can be something that can be lost? But this church has a reputation, but they're dead. Wake up. Wake up. And that tells us that they themselves are deluded about their own condition. You have a name. You know, you can live on a name. Names sound great. These people are trusting in the name. You know how many Christians trust? They just trust. I'm part of the church at Sardis. I am a Christian. They trust in a name. The reality doesn't go with the name. And the thing about these people is they need to wake up. Why? Because they themselves are blind. This doesn't give you the idea of just the outward hypocrite who they know they're like the Pharisees. They'd like to kill the Christ. They'll take advantage of a widow so fast. They know they pray to be seen. They're doing things to be seen. They're going through the routine. But these people, they're being told to wake up. It's like they've fallen into the same hallucination about that they're projecting to others. They've believed it themselves. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. You can be sure that Sardis at one time had life. Undoubtedly. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. There's something broken. Remember then what you received and heard. There was a time when they did receive the gospel. There was a time when they heard the gospel. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. To have him come against you is not a good thing. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I want you all to remember. Scripture often is not on an agenda to always look at your spiritual condition from God's eternal perspective about your election, or God's eternal perspective about whether you're going to be lost or saved. And this is what I mean by this. Oftentimes, Scripture addresses us as we see ourselves. It addresses us as we are. It addresses us the way we would address ourselves, the way a preacher would address ourselves. Often, Scripture, isn't it interesting that Jesus often said things like, I say these things to you that you might believe. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say to them, oh, I know you're not elect, and so I'm not even going to try to say these things to you that you might believe. Scripture deals with us according to our responsibility. And so Scripture will come to us and it will tell us that we have a responsibility to repent. Scripture will come to us and tell us things like, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Strive to enter into this rest. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Why? Because it's appealing to human responsibility. You see, this is a church that at one time had the gospel preached to it. And it was the true gospel, but you can see there's death. They didn't wake up. They didn't repent. There's no indication. I mean, look, strengthen what remains. But that doesn't mean strengthen what remains. Remember what remains in your heads about what you heard back then. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. And this is just a mercy. It's a mercy to be called back after such a decline in the situation at this church. But again, I would just say, at this point in time, to say that there's anything here that gives us an indication that somebody was saved and is now lost. But I can tell you this, in verse 3, he's saying, if you don't repent, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come against you. That is not a good thing. This is not being said to Christians. This is being said to people who have a name but are dead. And if they don't wake up, and if they don't repent, and if they don't believe what they heard at first, he's saying, what remains? Strengthen what remains. What you guys still have of that truth, of that reality, of that which you received and heard. Cling to it. Trust that Christ. Repent. Oh, brethren, texts like this ought to not be leading us to believe that people can lose their salvation and then they can be saved and then they can lose it and maybe even come back again. But brethren, what these texts like this ought to do is give us great encouragement that you can have people. Isn't this amazing? I mean, isn't this encouraging that you can actually have people that were exposed to the truth and they can go on rejecting it, unrepentant, not awakened, just sleeping, having this name, deluding themselves, being dead. And after all that, Christ doesn't come to them and say, I'm done with you. I'm spitting you out of my mouth. Isn't that amazing that he would be so long-suffering and so patient with these people? Let's keep going. Brethren, verse 3, remember, remember, remember. You see, it's very likely the picture of somebody who did start to run well. Brethren, just because somebody runs well, there's no indication that they were saved. You remember the parable the seed. Some falls on the hard ground. Birds come and eat it up. Then there's that seed that falls in that shallow soil that had rock. It was on the rock. And it came and they received the truth joyfully. They took off running. The persecution came. And Jesus didn't say, oh, you know, they were the real plant, the real deal. They were the fruitful plant, and then they stopped being. He said, no, there was something defective from the very beginning. They had no root. He doesn't say that they were Christians and they lost it. They received it gladly. Brethren, from a human standpoint, we see that kind of thing all the time in the churches. And Scripture doesn't come along and just say, oh, they're not elect. It doesn't just view everything from God's perspective, from His decrees, from... What I mean by God's perspective is Scripture doesn't always take us behind the scenes and show us what's happening according to God's perspective all the time. Oftentimes, Scripture views things as we see them. Do we see people that come under the sound of the gospel? They receive it gladly, but they have no root. Something's defective, and persecution comes and they go away? Yeah. And people walk out, and you know what? When John says they went out from us, he doesn't say they went out from us because they used to be of us, but then they lost that, and so they wandered away. He said, no, they were never of us. The reason they went out was because they were never of us. And Jesus is saying, though they received it gladly, they never had a root. The root is that which sinks down and connects us with life. It's that which connects us to the nutrients. It's that connection with Christ, where the life is. It didn't have that connection. And he's saying, remember. And the thing is, you come under the sound of the gospel. If you've been exposed to the truth, and then you've just gone into decline, this is amazing that Jesus is coming back and bidding these people to come back. He doesn't say, well, you've gone too far. You've gone beyond the point of no return. There's now no repentance. There is a place like that. And yet, these people, after all of this, and he says, remember, the thing is, brother, no one returns without deep consideration. I mean, coming back to the truth, you got to think about it. You got to think about the Christ that you so easily let go of and walked away from. And you see, the thing about it is, when that gospel was preached in the beginning, there was some good done there. There was reality there. Because we see it in 4. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. Brethren, I'll tell you this. The garments in Scripture are your works. The bride of Christ, she's clothed in white linen. That white linen is called the work. It's the works of the saints. It's the deeds of the saints. It's the deeds of God's people. That's the robe. It's righteousness. What's Judgment Day going to yield up? Our works. We're judged by our works. We talk often about the robe of righteousness as far as imputed, but Scripture so often is speaking about our works. Now, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit that is at work within us. It's through the salvation of Jesus Christ. But you have these people here who have not soiled their garments. They haven't run off into wicked works. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's some people there in Sardis who are worthy. You know what's so critical about this? When God looks at us as a church, just because we're all in the same church, He doesn't put us by any means all in the same category. Scripture says the Lord knows those who are His. and he knows those who are not his. He knows those who are worthy, and he doesn't just look at all of us. You know, people driving by say, oh, there's all the church people. They lump us together. I guarantee the Christ who walks in the midst of the lampstands, he doesn't lump us all together. He singles us out one by one. He knows exactly where we're at. The one, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what's very interesting? Is how many people look at Revelation 3:5 and says, oh look, you can be blotted out of God's book of life. And yet, it says exactly the opposite. It says you will not be blotted out of the book of life. Well, yeah, that must imply, though, that you could be. Yeah, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say that you could be in the book of life. Now look, that back there in Psalm 69, we looked at who this was speaking about, and I believe that if we're going to be honest with Scripture, we have to find that there's more than one book spoken about in Scripture. And it seems like back in Psalm 69, the idea is, don't ever let them be numbered among the righteous. And in fact, snuff their life out. The book of the living, or that idea of the living back there in Psalm 69, is likely just life. It's just the fact they're alive. Lord, don't ever acquit their sin. Don't ever let them be numbered with the righteous. Cut them off. Let them go to their own place like Judas did. Just cut them off. Take them right out of the land of the living or among the living. That's probably the idea there. Here, the idea that we have is that these people will not be blotted out of the book of life. And so, and even if it's, you know, even if it's speaking about the same book, even if it was, the idea here is that these people will not be blotted out. And there's no indication among the lost Jews that they were ever formally or in a saving capacity in any kind of Lamb's Book of Life. There's just no concept in Scripture at all. I know these are appealed to, and I know that people want to read into it just the opposite. Well, if he will never blot their name out of the Book of Life, it must mean that he does blot some people out of the book of life. But what we find is this. If you're in the palm of the Father's hand, in the palm of Christ's hand, he says, no one will ever pluck you out of that hand. Jesus says this, you cannot come to me unless my Father draws you. But he says, if my Father does draw you and you do come to me, he says, I will raise you up on the last day. No question about it. It's a done deal. Scripture says that if he foreknew us, he predestined us, he calls us, he will justify us, he will glorify us. Scripture, listen, here's one of the things that the argument that Paul makes. That if God will not hold back his only son, but he'll give him up for us, then how will he not with him give us all good things? And the thing is, if God is going to sacrifice his son on my behalf, and I get to any kind of difficulty in my life where I'm confronted by the possibility of unbelief, or I'm confronted by the possibility of some overwhelming temptation or sin, or I'm confronted by the fact of just falling out of the faith or renouncing Christ or anything. Well, if God did not hold back his son, Paul's logic is this. If he didn't withhold Christ, do you think he's going to withhold the grace right at that moment to keep you? I mean, you're in the palm of his hand. He says he's never going to let you go. Brethren, salvation, think about to be rescued. What kind of life saver, what kind of life guard, what kind of savior is it who goes to rescue somebody and then they slip out of his hands? That's not a good one. Is that the kind of savior that we have that goes and saves somebody? You see, to think that we have it in our power to lose our salvation is to totally underestimate the power of God to save. I mean, God is not going to let his people go. He has promised to finish that good work that he starts. He's promised us eternal life. He's promised us that if we put our trust in him, do we have to endure to the end? We have to endure to the end. But the thing is, if he has truly saved us, we will endure to the end. Why? Well, he's given us his Holy Spirit. And you know what he said to people that have the Holy Spirit? He said, for one, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. But if you do have the Holy Spirit, you belong to Jesus Christ. And if you do have the Holy Spirit, you know what he said to his disciples? He said, he abides with you forever. Is there any indication in Scripture that we get the Spirit and then we lose the Spirit? I'm not talking about the Spirit coming upon some people and granting them supernatural gifts. I'm talking about being indwelt by the Spirit of God, as it says there in Romans 8. Is it ever going to happen where we get the Spirit? He's the Spirit of adoption. We've been adopted. Have we forgot the doctrine of regeneration? If you're once made alive, spiritually alive, how could you die again? If you're born of the Spirit, if you're born of God, how could you die after that? If he's breathed life into you, how, if salvation wasn't ours to do in the first place, are we going to say that then our own actions are going to allow us to step out of it? When God came to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ in his great mercy. He set his love upon us. We're his workmanship. Have you ever thought about that? We are his workmanship. We are created in Jesus Christ for good works. We are his workmanship. He offered himself up to create this people zealous of good works. If we are his workmanship and he's crafting us into these workers of good, and suddenly we become workers of evil, what does that say about his ability? What does that say about his craftsmanship? We hear about vessels of mercy. We hear about children of promise. I mean, you know what he says? You know what God says? He says, I'm going to put my law in you, and I'm going to cause you to keep it. Okay, if somebody wanders away, what does that say? If God says, my true people, I'm going to put my law within their hearts, and I'm going to cause them to keep my statutes, and then somebody wanders off and they quit doing it. Either God has just utterly failed, we ought to just close up our Bibles and say they can't be believed. You know what he said? He said he's going to put his fear within us that we not depart from him. And if you see a guy that all of a sudden walks away, you have to say, okay, God put his fear in that person and God failed. I mean, how else do you explain it? Or you say, no, God never put his fear in that person in the first place. Do we find people in Scripture making shipwreck of the faith? We do. But from a human standpoint, we see it happen all the time. We see people walk out of the church. But remember, they went out from us because they were not of us. They were different. They were of a different kind. They were these rootless professors. Can people have a belief system that they abandon and make shipwreck of the faith? Yes. And humanly speaking, we have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to strive. We have to fight. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's all a life of faith. It's looking to Christ. It's trusting him. We will find out all that make it that God sustained us every single step of the way. He had us in his hand. We were as secure as anything. But he appeals over and over to our responsibility to run the race. Do people fall away? Yes. Will we find out that they were always enemies? Yes. That they never knew the Lord? Have you ever noticed that? Depart from me. What does he say next? I never knew you. Not, well, I knew you at one time and then we had a falling out and now, so go to hell. No, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were not mine. I never had a relationship with you. You never. And Scripture speaks about that over and over and over. And Jesus said concerning the 11, he says, Father, I've kept them. I protected them. I didn't lose one of them. You think he's going to stop being that kind of Savior today? Or all of a sudden he's going to start losing people? What a horrible salvation. What a horrible... You know, one of the reasons that Scripture can speak as it does about assurance, just knowing that we are the children of God, the Spirit of God bearing witness, I mean, that we can, those of us that believe on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be sure of our eternal life. I mean, how could you ever be sure of anything if I mess up today, I'm out. Tomorrow I might be back in. Next day I may be back out. In and out, back and forth, back and forth. That doesn't lead to assurance. That doesn't lead to any kind of confidence. Brethren, you know what leads to confidence? When I know it is Christ who has died. It is God who is justified. Brethren, do you recognize what it means to be justified? It means to be declared righteous because of the obedience of another. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. If I'm a Christian and I'm in, what sin can I commit to get put out? When it's God who justifies, if my sin increases as a Christian, I have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous is right there to make intercession on my behalf. How is that going to fail? I mean, am I going to commit a sin? He's going to say, okay, well, the blood of Christ no longer is powerful enough. I mean, if the whole idea is where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, isn't that a picture of Christ's blood increasing all the more? And brethren, that's where our confidence comes from. That when I have a bad day, my hope is there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That's where my confidence is. My confidence is that I can run back into the presence of God because it is a throne of grace and is a place where I'll be received on the merits of Jesus Christ, not on my own merits. Brethren, if we don't have a salvation like that, you have a horrible, whatever you want to call it, it is not salvation. It's horrible. It's not Christianity. It just fills you full of doubt and delusion and despair and pride so often. You know, you're thinking, well, I can do this and I can be good enough and I can stay in this thing and I can keep going in my own strength and I can grit my teeth and it's in my control to lose it. Because what it does is it puts you in a place of superiority. You start thinking, I'm better than the guy next to me. You see, you start thinking, it's me that got me saved. I was smarter than that guy, and it's me that keeps me saved. I'm running better than they are. See, they've fallen out, and I haven't fallen out. Brethren, that just leads to pride and self-righteousness. The position we want is a salvation. Remember, it was said to Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's His doing. He comes and He rescues us. He saves us. We're secure in His salvation. That's where we got to be. We got to be trusting in salvation that is a work of God, that is outside of us, that is in His power, in His sovereignty, in His goodwill. We've got to. You trust any kind of salvation that's based on you, and you know what it becomes? Just what our sister said in the beginning. She said it was full of legalism. Because you know what it comes down to? The way you stay saved in those systems is you keep the list of rules. And it's so full of pride because you're thinking you can do it. And you're gritting your teeth and you're looking down your nose at everybody else, thinking I'm superior, I'm better. Where the Christian position is one of, if we're going to boast, let us boast in the name of the Lord. Consider your calling, brethren. Is it because you were better? It isn't. Were you wiser? Were you smarter? Were you the more noble? Were the world's wealthy and the world's highly esteemed and recognized and famous? It's not that. Consider your calling. God didn't choose you because you were better. That's not it. Anyway, we went long. Sorry about that. Anybody else have a good text to throw out concerning? Listen, I'll tell you, from a human standpoint, you can make shipwreck of the faith. You can turn your back on Christ and walk away, just like Demas did. From a human standpoint, our salvation is going to be proven. If we endure to the end, we will be saved. So says Christ himself. Our salvation is rock solid secure in Christ. But if you turn your back, it's the greatest evidence you don't have the salvation that is of God. You've got a cheap, rootless imitation. But men and women walk away. There's a good fight of faith to be fought, and we've got to fight it. You've got to fight to stay in the faith. You've got to fight to stay in the Word. You've got to fight to keep your eyes on Christ and not to live in your own strength, but to live as the branch drawing its resources from the vine. You've got to strive to live upon another and to trust the strength of another and trust the merits of another and trust. That is a fight. It is a fight of faith, not to be proud, not to seek to live in your own strength. We've got to fight that way all to the end. And people make shipwreck all the time. All the time. Were you going to say something? No, I thought you were looking something up. And I like the way the King James says that we are kept by the power of God through faith. God, think about that, kept by the power of God. In other words, He keeps us by His power, but it's through faith. He keeps us believing. Is that not what we read in Scripture? God grants faith and repentance. It's a gift of God, so says Ephesians 2, that we are saved by grace through faith. It is the work of God. It is entirely the work of God. That's where the strong confidence of the Bible-believing believers lies, not in our own works and efforts. We can be secure. We can be confident. We can be unshaken because Christ is unshaken. Oh, Father, may we go away right now in that security. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.